When I was a freshman at Ambassador College, I was able to work on the school newspaper. Some of you are familiar with what I'm referring to. Years ago, Worldwide Church of God had several universities, colleges, and one of the activities on campus was to have a school newspaper, much like any other school newspaper, reporting some of the events and activities that took place, articles from faculty and so forth. And my primary responsibility in working on the newspaper is what I call production work. This involved physically assembling the type, photos, the artwork for printing. This predates anything that's now done on computers. It was all done by hand back then. One of the tasks specifically that I would help with is taking the typed articles to the local type center. Now, this is how involved this was back then. You physically had to type out an article on a typewriter. You would count up the average line length in terms of numbers of characters for each line. You'd count the number of lines that you had had, and then you had to factor in the typeface itself, what size point the font was, and the leading, the spacing between each line. You had to calculate all that out to determine how long your article was, whether it would fit your space or not. In getting that typeset, then, you would take it to the typesetter, and he would make one long galley of how wide that text was. So let's say your column was 3 inches wide. You could have a long ribbon of text that might be 4 or 5 feet long. And you would cut these and paste them, as it's called, into these various columns, assembling them into your layout. The fellow that I worked with in the local area was also a church member, and his name was Dixon. I had not talked to Dixon since I worked on the school newspaper 30-some years ago. But he emailed me earlier this week to congratulate me on being now part of the United Council of Elders. And he was asking about a wife that's not my wife. He had confused my brother's wife with Roxanne. And so I wrote him back and explaining, you know, where he was wrong, but reminded him that though, yes, even though he thought she was my wife, I had worked with, Carrie was her name, Carrie and my brother Jeff, and another fellow named Gary Ficori. I mentioned to him that Gary had died, because I didn't know if he had known that. I went to college not only in Big Sandy with Gary, but in Pasadena. We worked also together in a department out in Pasadena. And then later on, after we had moved from California to Ohio, then eventually to Rhode Island, Gary and his family, the wife and that he had married and the children they had moved to Massachusetts. We were in the same church area, even in New England. And I mentioned when Gary had died and when he wrote back, he said that he had known that, but actually I had the month wrong. But he also reported that the way the official report in the newspaper was wrong. Being a writer, as Mr. Dixon was, Mr. Cartwright, he was intrigued, you know, curious in the cause of Gary's death, and so he phoned and got a hold of the local police. And although publicly the statement was said that the cause of death was unknown, he was found alone on a beach early in the morning. When Dixon called the local police, they actually said that the cause of death was suicide. And I was stunned. I didn't see that coming at all. Had not known. This was 2014 when Gary died. And didn't expect to hear that. I don't know why. It caught me at such, in a way that it did, but it did. And Gary's the second close friend that I've had that has committed suicide over the years. As Mr. Kaczynski has introduced this topic today, we're going to review this more somber topic of suicide. And it is perhaps more timely than many would expect, and I'll get into some statistics that Mr. Kaczynski did not, but we've had a number of suicides in this area, not connected directly with church members, but their extended families, and I know that it's a topic that comes up in the culture around us, as we'll see here in a minute. But the question I want to ask today is, what is God's view on this tragedy of taking one's own life, and then what should we consider? What is God's view? Let me begin by quoting some of these statistics just to impress upon you how widespread this truly is. More than 1 million people die each year by suicide. That's worldwide. To put that in the context we might understand, that's a Milwaukee every year. That's a fair number of people. Here in the United States, the number comes to almost 45,000 people each year. To break that down a little more fine, on average, one person dies by suicide every 40 seconds somewhere in the world, which means in the course of this message, there'll be about 67 people who will commit suicide. For every successful suicide, those that are successful in ending their lives, there are 25 who attempt suicide. Now, here are some age breakdowns. Suicide is the second leading cause of death in individuals ages 10 to 24. I had to recheck that statistic because I thought 10 was a wrong number. Sadly, it's not. It's the fourth leading cause of death in individuals 18 to 65. So even when you shift it past the teenage years, it is still a huge issue. There are a number of factors that can contribute to one committing suicide, but one of the common factors, as was mentioned, is severe depression. A big factor in this is a feeling of worthlessness. Nobody would miss me if I'm gone. I don't care to others. I'm just one worthless speck, whatever it happens to be. And unfortunately, we can get into these loops in our mind, and if nothing breaks that, then we begin to believe it. Another major factor is simply that the individual is in so much pain. And this pain can run the spectrum, physical, mental, emotional pain. They just want it to stop, even if it means ending their lives. One of the more recent notable suicides, depending on your musical tastes, was Chris Cornell. Some of you might recognize that name. He was a rock musician, played for a number of different groups that he founded, two that he founded later went to do solo work. Very well respected and liked in the music community. May 18th of this year, he performed a concert in Detroit, Michigan. After the concert, went back to his hotel room and he hung himself. And as is all too common with this situation, most of those that were close to him, almost everyone said, "We didn't see this coming." He had struggled with depression for a long time. He had was taking medicine for anti-anxiety, but nonetheless, this is the outcome. While the numbers of suicides among teens is high, actually that's not the largest demographic that this impacts. Actually, suicide in middle-aged men is the highest demographic. In America, 121 individuals each day die from taking their own life. Of those 121, 93 are men. Part of the problem is that men typically don't seek medical help. It's a guy thing, whether it's mental or physical, even if they know there's a problem. One of the other factors, unfortunately, that plays into this, especially in this country, are things such as PTSD in the military community, especially as they come back from some of these engagements. Even if they're well received back, which typically they are, you can't unring the bell. All of the death, all the destruction that they've seen, and it can just simply overwhelm them. Within high school, though, even junior high school, bullying is still a huge problem. In spite of schools saying they have a zero tolerance for it, it is still all too common. That was reinforced recently with a high-profile case. How many of you remember or recognize the name Michelle Carter? A few, probably. You'll probably recognize this here in a minute. How about Conrad Roy? Those two individuals, the young man, Conrad, killed himself, due in part, large part, because of struggle, depression, insecurities that he had. His girlfriend was Michelle Carter. Rather than talking him off the ledge, she encouraged him to kill himself. And this actually went to trial. She was convicted. First week of August, she goes for sentencing. Manslaughter. She faces up to 20 years in prison. But you look at her texts, her emails, her phone records, she was unrelenting in telling him he needed to just kill himself. Rather than viewing death as the Bible does, too many see suicide, especially in the modern Western world, as an acceptable choice. And a sad confirmation of this is as I was doing research for this sermon, I forget the key phrase I typed in, but suddenly I had a long list of websites that actually showed you the steps of what you needed to do to kill yourself, how to do it efficiently, how to do it painlessly, how to do it without the disruption, much disruption to your family, all of these things. I was stunned. That never even dawned on me. I'd like to begin in Matthew 22 to reinforce a perspective that we should have. And in this section, Christ is once again being challenged by the priests, the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. And as we'll read here, they did not come to him seeking to be educated. They came to him to challenge him, to try to show the masses he was not someone that they should listen to. And so in Matthew 22 and verse 35, we have the young lawyer here asking him a question, as it says here, testing him and saying, this is his question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, if you were just asked that off the cuff by somebody, how would you answer it? What would you answer? I'm sure they were expecting one element, but instead he summarizes a perspective here. So in verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." We would recognize that as the first four. And then he says, and this is the second, is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The other six. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And I'm sure that's not what the young lawyer was looking for, but nonetheless, it's the answer that he got. So how does this fit in with anything that we're talking about here today? Extreme depression and or suicidal thoughts put your feelings, even if they're sad or bad feelings, they put your feelings above the love of God we are to have. What is the great commandment? Love God with all your heart. And as sad as it is when someone kills themselves, what they're saying is, my feelings are more important. My hurt is more important. I'm not minimizing it by any stretch of the imagination. But it can be something that can overwhelm us. We have examples of this severe depression in Scripture. Let's go to the book of Job. Job is a classic example of someone who literally lost everything. I cannot imagine what Job felt this day. But within a very short time period, he went from being, to use the expression we have, king of the world, master of his domain, well-recognized in his community, loving family, all kinds of positive attributes, to the fact that he had nothing. All of his children were dead in one day, except his wife. He lost all of his family. In terms of his servants, even all but one of those were killed. All of his flocks were either killed or stolen. Within the course of less than a day, he went from having everything to having, in his view, nothing. So in Job 3 and verse 1, this is his response. And I'm sure we would sympathize with him. "Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And he spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May blackness of the day terrify it.'" This is someone who is essentially saying, "I should have never been born." And again, it's understandable that he would say this. But yet, look at what God walked him through. Why God allowed this in his life. Another classic example is Jonah. If you remember the story, Jonah was sent by God to preach to Nineveh. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. God wanted, he knew the prophecies. He knew that if Nineveh was punished by God, Nineveh could not be God's rod of correction to Israel. In his mind, if I don't go, it's a win-win. But God had other things in mind. And Jonah was very much a reluctant prophet. In fact, more than reluctant. He was angry about the whole thing. So much so, at the end of it, after Nineveh repented, after God showed them mercy, was he happy? Not in the least. He was angry. He was angry at God. God even provided him some shade from a plant that sprouted up. And then a worm came and ate the stalk, and it died, and so then he's cursing the plant. You can see how when you get in that mindset, you don't think right. And so Jonah 4:3, he essentially says there to God, take my life. I'm done. I don't want to do anything more. He didn't want to take the message, as I said. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't like God having him take this message to a people he hated. He resented God extending them mercy. And there are many other examples that we could look at. Moses. We don't think of Moses as somebody that struggled with this, but how many times did God say, essentially, Moses say to God, I'm done. Just take my life. Saul, King Saul, actually took his life. At the end, when he was wounded, rather than being taken captive, he tried to get his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer wouldn't do it. So he took the sword and he did it himself. Hannah, Samuel's mother, how long she struggled with not being able to have children and how that weighed heavily on her mind. It didn't help that the other wife was giving her no end of grief that she was not a mother. And even when she was praying before God at the temple, they thought she was drunk. Elijah, look at Elijah when Rahab threatened his life. Go pull out a map sometime of that area. Jezebel. It was over 100 miles that he went. I mean, he was serious about getting away from her. And yet God does these dramatic things in the cave, if you remember. And it was the still small voice. Elijah was done. He didn't want anything more to do with this. Remember what he said? I'm the only one left. God says, no, it's not the case. I've still got more for you to do. But Jeremiah, Book of Lamentations, is not a happy book. He was lamenting over what was happening in Jerusalem to God's people. He had the right perspective, but still, the trouble that was on his mind because of this. This is not a topic that is not discussed in Scripture. Let's consider some other things here. Exodus 20. Mr. Kaczynski alluded to this, but I just want to reinforce this point. In Exodus 20, we have, obviously, the beginning part here, the listing of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 13, we have the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Some translations have kill. From the Hebrew, murder is the better expression of what that word means. That is killing someone with intent. Suicide is simply then the act of self-murder. Now, some will say that that's a sin that rises to a level of not being able to be forgiven. There are some, even in various religions, that still cling to that thought. But let's look at Romans 3:23 to keep something in mind here, keep a proper perspective. From God's viewpoint, sin is sin. There is no grading curve. We can sin through verbal actions. We can hurt somebody with our words. That sin is no different in God's eyes than if we kill someone, right? God says, to go back to Matthew, if you hate someone in your mind so much that you wish them dead, it's no different than if you actually killed them. Okay, so sin is sin. What's different is the consequence that comes from a particular sin. But Romans 3:23 reminds us that we all stand before God as sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The simple question for the sake of this sermon then is, can the sin of murder be forgiven, even if it's self-murder? And the simple answer is yes, it can be. Upon repentance, murder is no different than anything else, any other sin that's committed. Beyond the tragedy of the death, there is the missing dimension of God in their lives. And when we look at the world and when we consider especially some of those statistics that I related to you at the beginning of my message, you see how desperate this world is to understand why we're here. And when there's no hope, what they see as the way out. Taking one's life isn't the right way to deal with any trial, even if it's a terminal illness. But the people who do so are likely not thinking clearly. I've seen that from experience. The pain is so overwhelming, whatever it is, physical, mental, emotional pain, they just want it to stop. But the reality is that suicide never really solves whatever struggle is overwhelming that individual. It only postpones dealing with it. And in the wake of it all, there's a mess that's left. Because then you have the pain of the loved ones. Why didn't I see this coming? Why didn't they come and talk? What could I have done differently? How many of you have seen or are familiar with the Netflix movie 13 Reasons Why? A few more. It's made the news recently as well. I think Netflix has pulled it now at this point. That movie was based on a 2007 book by the same name, and it's a 13-part serial novel set in the San Francisco area, and it focuses on the fictional life of 17-year-old Hannah Baker. And in the story, what she does before she commits suicide is she creates 13 different videos that she then sends to 13 people she blames for playing a part in her decision to kill herself. The problem with the movie is that some have said that it's generating a great deal of copycat suicides. In fact, there were two fathers in Texas that sued Netflix. Don't know where that went, because their daughters both committed suicides shortly after watching this movie. Critics say that it romanticizes the choice of suicide. It also sort of gives you a one-up, because then those people can't respond, can they, once you're dead? So how does God view death? Let's step back and take a look at this a bit, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We have in this chapter what many rightly refer to as the resurrection chapter. Paul discusses what happens after death to a great deal here. More specifically, he addresses what God intends for man after death in terms of giving us eternal life. But in considering those topics, then we also get insight, into how God views death itself. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 26, he simply says here, Paul does in recording God's inspiration, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. God does not view death as a good thing. That might seem odd to ponder, since God created everything temporary in this physical existence. But he views it as an enemy. And when you think about death, it is very easy to see it in that light. Death takes. It takes potential. It takes opportunity. It takes friendships. It takes life. It takes. And it leaves nothing, I shouldn't say nothing, leaves very little in its wake that's positive. In verse 54, we're reminded here that this life is temporary, but that God is working out a purpose here. He seeks to give us eternal life. And it says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this mortal has put on immortality, when we are no longer physical but have a spiritual existence as God does, then this shall be brought to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death will be no more. We'll see that more towards the end of the message. God does not certainly intend that we shorten the potential of what he has given us. Life is worth struggling for and through. But again, that's the problem that many face, isn't it? They've lost hope. They don't see the point of struggling. The point is, though, that it is worth struggling for and through, because it is the godly character we gain in this life that will be magnified by him when we're changed to spirit. And being physical creatures, we're prone to wanting comfort. And life is not very comfortable. It rarely is. But in the struggle is the learning. In the struggle is the achieving. In the struggle is the choosing. Those who see suicide as a viable option, though, are not thinking clearly, as I said. They've become overwhelmed by their pain, and they don't see the pain that they'll leave behind. They don't see that it won't fix their problems. They think it might, especially as the world becomes more and more disconnected from God. Even though I will cease to exist, I will no longer be in pain. And yet we know that it won't fix their problem. I can only imagine how disappointed they're going to be when they're resurrected and they realize their problem is still there. And as overwhelming and sad as that might seem to be, think of the conversations that we're going to have in helping those people. I suspect, and this is a personal heresy here, that in the second resurrection we are going to spend a lot of time simply having conversations with people, because they're going to need healing, and as was mentioned, you're going to have to know their story before you can start to do anything. Going back to those that see suicide as a viable option, they don't see that God has a purpose for them. The hopelessness. I mean, again, think of those numbers that I mentioned. 1 million people a year. That's all across this planet. They don't know God's purpose. We can take it for granted in a right way because we're so a part of it. We gather on God's Sabbath day to rehearse His plan of salvation. We rehearse it every year in the holy days as we go through them. We're reminded of it constantly. We yearn for it. We look for it. The world doesn't have that hope. They only see the pain and they want it to stop. Let's turn next to Isaiah 11. This is one of those verses that we oftentimes turn to, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, because of the millennial setting that it pictures. A time when this pain the world experiences will not be so prevalent. It won't exist. This Sabbath day is a constant reminder every week of the time coming when the world will have access to the blessings of God's way of life, of knowing how to live. Isaiah 11, verse 9 simply says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." This is speaking of His creation. You know, many of these animals that are so dangerous now, they won't be dangerous at that time. Continue, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea." Instead of a world being predisposed to death, as we'll talk about here in a moment, of having that be seen as something reasonable, the opposite will be the case. Let's go to 2 Peter 3 next. One of the great lies that Satan has promoted is that God doesn't have a plan. In some religions, if you're good enough, you'll get to be in heaven with Him and stare at His magnificent glory for eternity. I am so glad that that's not the case. As amazing as that will be, I can't imagine that it would be sufficient to keep you from being bored for eternity. Rather, we'll be doing, we'll be serving, we'll be interacting as a family. See, the world doesn't know this yet. What God has in store for mankind is what we read here in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What is His promise? His promise is eternal life. If you live my way of life, if you yield to me, obey, repent, if you take on my nature, God promises that He will give us eternal life. Unfortunately, even within Christianity, there are many that don't believe this promise. Certainly in the world, they say, well, it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. But He says here that He's not slack, as some count slackness, because God lives in eternity. It's a couple thousand years to Him. Nonetheless, it says He is long-suffering towards us. He's patient. He's tolerant of our mistakes. He works with us. He's not quick to crack the whip, to put us under the thumb, as many might think. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I asked the question earlier, can the sin of self-murder be forgiven? And the answer is yes, as I said, upon repentance, like any other sin. There might be challenges to overcome, and I'm sure if someone got to a point where they thought that that was their only option was to kill themselves, there's going to be a lot of stuff that has to be worked through. But I suspect that most people, once they see God's way of life and what that truly means in changing them, I think they'll be a willing participant. We also know that when one member suffers, the whole family suffers. We read that in 1 Corinthians. I've seen that recently with those families that have lost either close or extended family members. The whole family suffers. Even we suffer with the bereaved family. Death is an enemy, as we read just a moment ago, but it will not forever hold power over the life God seeks to give mankind. We also, though, have comfort in other scriptures that show there's no suffering in the grave. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is one of those. Actually, we're not too far from that. Let's just go back and read that. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul here writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." This is an expression in Scripture that essentially is talking about death. Death is viewed as sleep in Scripture. And in an ideal world, when we go to sleep, we are unaware of anything changing until the next 6 or 7, 8 hours go by. It's a beautiful thing. And death is like that. There is no consciousness, there is no worry. But he says here, to continue, "I don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Our hope, again, is in the promise that we just read about. And it's more than just an empty hope. We have examples of Scripture that show that God can resurrect, that He has resurrected, that God has fulfilled every other promise that He has made. We can take comfort in this. This is Satan's world. This is part of why we see numbers in things like suicide that we do. And it's not just suicide. When we consider the wars, when we consider the problems that we see all around us, all kinds of social ills, Satan stirs this up. We know that he's the god of this world. Ephesians 2 tells us that. We also know that this life is not all there is. There's a future, as we've touched on, this resurrection and hope that we have. I mentioned earlier some of the examples in Scripture, and probably one of the most famous or infamous examples of suicide in Scripture is that of Judas. We have this story recorded for us in all of the gospel accounts, but Matthew is the one who gives us the most detail. If you remember, Judas agreed to betray Christ to the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. He did so for 30 pieces of silver, which doesn't sound like much to us, but that was about a year's wage. Fair amount of money. We're not told why. What was he upset about? But after the Passover, if you remember the account, during the meal, Christ told him to go do what he needed to do quickly. He left. Christ, the remaining 11 disciples, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so then in Matthew 26, there towards the end, we have record of Judas's betrayal. He comes. He had already told them, "The one who I kiss, that is the Messiah, that's him." He shows up. He greets Christ. Christ challenges him, "Why have you come?" Knowing why he came, I think he wanted to hear it from Judas. Judas greeted him, he kissed him, and then everything unfolds from there. The questioning, the beatings, taking to Pilate the next morning. Judas must have been watching this from a distance. Because the beginning of Matthew 27 then, let's just go there. Judas discovers in his own mind, he discovers that this is not playing out the way he wanted it to. And again, we don't have insight. We're not given inspiration in Scripture of understanding why, but let's just read it. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, this is the morning after Passover. This is the day before the first day of unleavened bread. This is the day Christ will be crucified. Very early in the morning, all the chief priests, the elders, the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, verse 3, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, he knew what this meant. If they were taking him to the Roman authorities, he was going to be crucified. He had a change of heart. He was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. If I can paraphrase in a bit of vernacular, they said, we don't care. It's your problem. So verse 5, he throws the money down in the temple. He left, he went, and he hung himself. He saw no other recourse in his mind for whatever reason. And the question remains for many, why did he do this? Did he not remember all that Christ had done in the 3.5 years he'd been with him? Did he not see the miracles? Did he not see his compassion, his mercy? Did he not see that he could have been forgiven? Did he not see all kinds of things? Some have speculated perhaps that Judas did this to sort of provoke Christ. Most or many thought that the Messiah was coming to physically restore Israel at that time. Many were disappointed that wasn't the case. Maybe Judas was one of those. Some have speculated maybe that Judas was just greedy. He was the keeper of the purse. He was the treasurer. Maybe he just wanted more money. We don't know. Whatever he did, however he arrived at the decision that he made to betray Christ, he regretted it. As it says here in verse 5, so much so that he went and he hung himself. And Acts 1:18 shows us that that death was violent. The thing about Judas's story is that we're left with no statement as in terms of the fate of his eternal life. There is evidence that he was baptized with the other 11 disciples. Earlier in the gospel accounts, it talked about Christ baptizing. But none of them had the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. To what degree did he void, if you will, his opportunity? We don't know. Will he be in the second resurrection or the third? He lost out great opportunity. I talked about consequences earlier. Two major consequences he lost out on. He was not of the 12 that were going to rule over Israel. He was replaced in that. He also, most likely, will not be in the first resurrection, because he still has to repent if he's going to repent. God can give him physical life, and he can repent. And that's the question that we come to with those who commit suicide. What is their fate? Is there hope in them living again? Well, we mentioned earlier about the fate of the dead, but let's look at this a little bit more. Ecclesiastes 9. Even for us who understand this hope that we're talking about, it can be a very sad thing to deal with this in a family. I had two people come to me after I gave this message in Oshkosh this morning and told me about very close members that had, one in one case, had just died recently. They had to now explain this to their children. It was a cousin that had killed himself. In another case, it was a brother-in-law of someone. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, we read here simply that the living know that they will die. We all know that that's where this life ends up. To use the gallows humor, the expression, no one gets out alive. But the dead know nothing. It's what we touched on earlier. At least there is peace in the grave. There's a temporary suspension, if you will, of them having to deal with this. It says also, though, that they have no more reward. They've stopped whatever it is that God could do with them at that point. It says the memory of them is forgotten. Certainly we can remember them, but how many do you remember of 2 or 3 generations ago in your family? It's easy to start forgetting people when you're not directly connected to them. Job in chapter 14, he talks about God hiding him in the grave. Job seemed to understand not only the resurrections, they also seem to understand more. He knew what it meant to die. He knew what God had promised, as we read earlier. And he said simply, hide me in the grave. He knew that that would be, in many ways, a place of protection. to reinforce this thought of sleep, death being like sleep, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 51. Paul uses this expression. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Not all of us will die. I'm sure he didn't expect that it'd be at least another 2,000 years in what he was referring to. But he said, "We shall all be changed. All of us who have God's Spirit have grown, have overcome, have repented, have taken on the nature of God. We will be changed. And not all of us will experience physical death before that takes place. But nonetheless, to the point of the sermon, he says, we shall not all sleep." It's just like when we die that we go to sleep. But God will resurrect all the dead. To me, that's one of the greatest understandings of truth God has given to his church. Because there's a whole lot of people out there, an innumerable multitude, who have lived and died never knowing why they had this life to begin with. I think I've mentioned in other messages when we were in New England, it seems like graveyards were more common back there. Probably it's just space. You know, you're jammed into tighter spaces and you're more aware of some of these things, but also just probably because there's a little more history in that area. But to ever go through those graveyards and look at some of the dates on there and to see how many people died in just a couple of years, babies that were born and lived 1 or 2 years, or maybe even into their teens, and how many only lived to be in their 20s. I'm 57. In the 1700s, that would have been considered an old man. Old man. They didn't know, but God will resurrect them. We have that hope in the last great day, the eighth day, don't we? To know that they'll be resurrected, given physical life, they'll be taught. We will probably be there teaching them. For now, as Job said, they're hidden in the grave. But when they're given that life, that means they'll be given an opportunity to understand God's plan and purpose for them. It is not second chance salvation, because for now they don't know. For now they're not judged on these things. They need to be given life so that they can have a contrast. And I am firmly convinced that everybody will see Satan's way of life versus God's way of life. And then you choose. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 2. And I want to hit one more time this thought that God wants all men to have the opportunity to be in his family. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, speaking here of God as our Savior, it says in verse 4, "He desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Which means if that is the case, then he has to give them the opportunity in which they can be saved. This world is not it. This world is so inside out, upside down, backwards. It's amazing in many ways that it's not more chaotic and more evil than it is. God will give them opportunity. The concern, though, that many have is if someone is baptized, has God's Holy Spirit, and yet commits suicide, have they lost out on salvation? That's the question with Judas. That's the question with others. And there's no direct answer from Scripture on that. But God's mercy is the variable. Is suicide a deal breaker for eternal life? Let me ask the question in a different way. Can God forgive any sin? Yes. There is no sin he cannot forgive except the sin that won't be repented of. Scripture calls that the unforgivable sin. Unforgivable because they won't let it be. Perhaps the person loses out on possibilities, like I mentioned with Judas. Maybe they lose out on the first resurrection, but would still be in the second. We can look down on that, but what happens in the second? They still have eternal life, the opportunity to be in God's family. They have the opportunity to repent, change, overcome. The question for us should be, why take the risk? But then again, you have to be thinking clearly, don't you? Let's go to John 5. Going back to my question, I think God will want to hear these people out. I think he will want to give them every possible opportunity to be in his family. That does not mean he will compromise or set aside his law. He cannot, because that's who he is. But he is also merciful. We read earlier, he is long-suffering. John 5 in verse 28 says, Christ here says, "Do not marvel at this." He's talking about life coming through him and the role he has with the Father. He says, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. And they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." In my mind, this is at the end of the second resurrection. Whether they will be called to life or whether they have already made their determination where they will be. Because again, if God is going to call them, if we go back to 1 Timothy 2, if he desires all men, all people, every individual who has ever lived to have the opportunity to be in his family, then he is, in my mind, not going to be quick to condemn them. Because each of us is valuable to God. Some years ago here, I gave the sermon on the uniqueness of each of us. And I don't know if you remember the statistic, but the probability of any one of us existing, us individually, me as a person, you as a person, the odds are about 1 in 400 quadrillion. The fact that we exist at all means we won the lottery. We have life. That uniqueness extends into so many different areas. I read a book recently that talked about one of the major flaws that came out of the 1940s was this thinking of average. What is the average height, average intelligence, average? We have averages. The problem is, no one is average. You can strike an average and say, out of this group of people, the average person is X high or weighs this amount or has this IQ. But the likelihood of any one of us fitting those criteria is virtually zero. We're all unique. And the U.S. military had a problem after World War II when they started developing the Air Force to the greater extent they have now. They created airplanes for the average pilot. But since the average pilot didn't exist, they quickly started to have problems. They were having all kinds of crashes. And these were not novice pilots. These were seasoned professionals. They knew how to fly planes. They knew how to fly them under stress. They knew how to push them to their limits. Why were they crashing? They asked the pilots. The pilots say, there's a problem with the plane. They talk to the engineers. They say, there's a problem with the pilots. To the military's credit, they started looking. And what they came up with was this idea that there is no average. So what do? It seems axiomatic when you think about it. They started making everything adjustable in the airplane. So you can adjust where the yoke is. You can adjust where the controls are. You can adjust where the seat is. You can adjust how high the seat is. Because you can have a 6-foot guy that sits lower because his torso is taller, as opposed to somebody else who has longer legs. They can be the exact same height. We're like that before God. We're all similar, as Mr. Kaczynski said, but we're unique. That uniqueness alone should compel us to value the life that we have. Let's look at Jeremiah 29 in this regard. This is one of my favorite scriptures because it shows that God takes a personal interest in us. It is easy for us, especially when Satan whispers in our ears, that we're not valuable, we're not important, that God's not going to hear our prayers, that he doesn't care about us, and all these negative thoughts that can so easily overwhelm us. Jeremiah 29 speaks against this in a way that I don't know, it just captivates my thoughts. Because here in this section, God is giving encouragement to the nation. They're still in captivity at this time. Their life is not all sunshine and roses. And yet in verse 11, just to pull one verse out here, he says to them, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you," says the Eternal. Notice what these thoughts are. We can believe Satan and think that it's all this negativity, that God's got the chalkboard and he's marking on there every time we do something wrong. And we're trying to do things that are good so that we start erasing some of those marks. But notice how God views us. He says, "My thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope," which is why I said, I'm convinced if someone repents, that sin can be forgiven like any other sin. Thoughts of peace, thoughts of a future, thoughts of hope is not a God looking for a reason to punish us. Sometimes humor can play a role in this. When Roxanne and I moved from Pasadena after I graduated, it was about 6-8 months after I graduated, we made the decision to move back to the Ohio area. I thought I had a job lined up. We were expecting to begin to move forward in our lives in many ways. And upon arriving back in Ohio, everything just started collapsing. And my coworkers back in Pasadena sent me a card. And on the front showed this little boy in the middle of this storm, has the umbrella, the rain is just pouring down around him, lightning's flashing, clouds as black as can be. And you look on the inside of the card and they say, "Just remember that every dark cloud is followed by lightning and torrential rain." And sometimes you need friends to just point out the absurdity of what's going on so that you can know that you can move forward. To that end, then, let's consider, what can I do to help? Mr. Kaczynski asked for a show of hands. I did a similar thing up in Oshkosh this morning, and I got a similar result. About half the people there had been touched directly in some way, family, close friends, in someone taking their own life. So what can we do to help? Even if this is something that you will never experience in that way, we've touched on what this world is like. And God will eventually begin calling people that this will be something they have to deal with, if he hasn't already. The simple first point is that we're to bear one another's burdens. I can't take on your sin any more than you can take on mine. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is helping and supporting one another. I was reminded on the drive down here, and Alicia helped refresh my memory, the story of the high school student. You might be familiar with this story. One day, this boy was headed home after high school. It was a small town. They lived close enough to high school they could walk. So he's walking home one day, and he sees this fellow student. He was always the fellow that was the odd duck out. No one really talked to him. He wasn't involved with things. No one really brought him into their circle of friends. But this boy caught his attention, not only because they were walking the same general direction, but because he had everything that seemed like from his locker he was trying to carry home. All of his books, all his supplies, everything. And he was struggling. And so this other fellow then asked him if he needed some help, took some of the books and supplies, walked home with him. They shared some time together, and they began to develop a friendship from this. They started hanging out together, doing activities together, calling, spending time together, hanging out at school. And the fellow that helped the student with all the books didn't really think much of it. They were freshmen in high school, and school goes on, and they get to their high school year. And the student that had struggled home with all this burden, all these books and everything, he had done so well in school. He was very smart. He'd become valedictorian. And so he's giving his speech at graduation. And he begins by saying that he shouldn't be here. But he tells the story not in a way they think. He reiterates this account, this interaction he had with his friend back in his freshman year. And he said the difference that it made was because the reason I was taking all that stuff home is because I was going to kill myself. He was going to clean out his locker so nobody had to take care of that. He was going to tidy up things, and he was going to kill himself. No one knew that, even his best friend. The point is that one person can make a difference, and we might think that we're just sitting and listening. But don't ever underestimate how powerful that can be. To add to that, then, a second point can be that we love one another. It is not our job to change them, mold them, make them into who we think they should be, but to love the uniqueness of each other and how we each contribute. I think so much of the pain we see in the world around us is because we don't love one another the way we should. I'm not just talking about in the church. I'm talking about the world. When you look at the hatred, the animosity, and I don't recommend you do this, but if you read news online, just read the comments of any article and look how quickly it denigrates into anger and vitriol. It's just terrible how we treat one another. The third point would be learn the warning signs. As I mentioned with Chris Cornell, almost everyone that was close to him said, "We didn't see this coming." And you would say, "Well, how could you not?" But it's a common thing. If someone is talking about suicide, if they have severe depression, just don't ignore that. Ask them if they're getting help. Ask them if they need help. If someone has a family history of mental disorders or substance abuse, it's a pretty high likelihood that they'll consider that. Same thing with family violence or physical or sexual abuse. We think in our modern, especially here in this country, that we've addressed these issues, but they're still all too common, unfortunately. I mentioned those that deal with chronic physical illness or pain, how that can lead to those thoughts of suicide, but even exposure to suicidal behavior of others, like those young ladies down in Texas. Unfortunately, it gives people courage in the wrong way. If they see someone else commit suicide and they're having those thoughts, it will embolden them to do the same. You can find these warning signs online from a number of sources, but if someone is, again, talking about suicide, take them seriously. Don't brush it off. Don't leave them alone. Find help for them. Be a help for them. If you're the one struggling, reach out and find help. You know, there's the suicide prevention hotline. It's manned 24 hours. Those people are highly trained and qualified. And again, in doing some of this research, you know, there are free options out there if you want to learn how to help others with this. I should have brought the printout with me. I forget the name of the organization right now, but I was curious because they're offering a free 8-hour seminar on how to help those that struggle with these thoughts. Everyone that I looked at within a 50-mile radius of Milwaukee is booked up for the next 2 months. There are people that are taking this seriously, but it also shows you how little is available, because there are not that many classes. It was only about 8 or so that I found. But nonetheless, help is out there. There are mental health professionals. There's pastoral counseling. One thing that I try to encourage people to do is it's easy for us to see the physical healing that we need. We break a bone. We get a cut. We have a sickness, an illness. We go and ask for anointing. But what about emotional healing? I had a lady not long after I came here to Wisconsin, and she was a bit reticent. There are actually several ladies that did this, but they asked if I would anoint them for emotional healing. And I said yes, but then I asked why. Why would they ask if that was okay? And they elaborated as to the reasons, but think about it. What do we take, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, what do we take into eternal life? We going to take these bodies? No. We're going to take our character. We're going to take our mind. Wouldn't you think that God would want that healed? In fact, he talks about that in Scripture. If you're struggling with this, I would encourage you to get anointed, but also to pursue these other things we've talked about. But also, lastly, that if this is something that you or someone you know is struggling with, that you encourage them or encourage yourself to stay away from the bad influences. You know, I've mentioned this before as well. Somebody goes through Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the first things they tell you is get new friends. Because all your old friends are your drinking buddies. So if you're struggling with severe depression and those wrong thoughts that would lead you down to the path of considering taking your life, you need to find new, better environments. And if it's family influence, then move away from that. If it's drugs, get out of that. It can also, though, even be the death culture that has so permeated this society. The books, the movies, even the movements. As I mentioned, there are whole movements out there helping people kill themselves. Mr. Kaczynski mentioned the booklet on suicide. In a more general context of the topic of death, we have the booklet, What Happens After Death. I would encourage those that need a broader perspective to consider those booklets, to go through them. Let's go lastly to Revelation 21. The New Testament reveals to us that this world, this age, as I mentioned, is under the influence of Satan. We will not change it. We will not make it God's kingdom. We cannot. And I don't want to, because it's broken. It's broken on every level. Satan, though, for now, is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who has the influence, and he is the one who shapes the culture. But when Christ returns, he will bind Satan. We picture that in the Day of Atonement. His influence will be cut off, but the impact of what he has taught will not go away immediately. But it will bring an end to his direct influence. In time, through the millennium, teaching those individuals, once we get through the second resurrection and teaching the balance of mankind that has ever lived and died, they will all have opportunity to understand what God has in store for them. Those who have died prematurely will have an opportunity to live out their natural lives in a better world, and hopefully, ideally, we will be there. Friends or family or relatives or any number of people we might have known or reached out, classmates, maybe we weren't that close with, but we would be able to teach them the life that God wants them to have. You and I have a hope for this life and for the life to come. And in Revelation 21, we have a bridge here between when God has finished his work with mankind, and mankind has either said yes to God's offer or they've said no. It's before God the Father brings his throne down. And so in Revelation 21, verse 1, John in his vision says here, I saw new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God's dwelling place, God the Father himself, will live with his creation. And they shall be his people. Excuse me. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear. This has to be after mankind's existence. Because there are even going to be tears in the second resurrection. Think of it. Tears of joy. Who do you want to see again? Not in the first resurrection, in the second. Who do you want to see again? Grandparents, cousins, distant relatives, friends that you knew, that you were close to, never understood God's way of life. How happy are you going to be to see them? But unfortunately, there are also going to be tears of sorrow in the third resurrection, as those that are unrepentant, unwilling to be a part of God's way of life, will say no, and God will take their life. All of that's done, it says. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. That enemy is vanquished. Never again will there be any experience of death. There will be no more sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain. God will address those things. He will help them overcome. You and I can be those helps, those examples. We can come up beside people, as it says in Isaiah. We can be the voice that says, this is the way. For the former things have passed away. May that day come soon.